Well, good evening. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. So Jehoshaphat, this is a fun series because Brother Greg said, well, just pick one of your favorite stories. And I had just, when he'd asked me that, recently spent a little time with Jehoshaphat. The only way I knew him was an expression growing up. I always heard, well, jumping Jehoshaphat. That's the only reason why I knew that I even knew his name. He is in the lineage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. But I hadn't spent a lot of time with him. And you may really enjoy Kings and Chronicles and even Samuel in the Old Testament. It's a time when Israel goes through a lot of ups and downs, back and forth. And I get sort of irritated. I get impatient with them. I'm like, can't they remember anything? And so reading through that, there are some kings that do a wonderful job of helping God's people come back in spiritual renewal. And then the next thing you know, the next thing, they just go off. But I will tell you, the older that I'm getting, the more I appreciate this section, because it's starting to sound more and more familiar to me. And I think it's because we personally experience, hopefully not as many highs and lows as they did, but we go through those kinds of things. We have some periods in our life where we're really focused, and then there's periods when maybe we're not as focused. So Jehoshaphat's one of the good guys. He's one of the kings that leads them back to God. And that's the way it starts in chapter 17. He tears down some of the sites of idolatry, and God blesses him because of it. But there's a particular occurrence in his life that I draw a lot of encouragement from, and I hope to encourage you with it. So we'll skip into chapter 20. So he has been faithful to God. God has blessed him because of it. He's worked against idolatry. He's used his leadership to try to draw people back to God. And so whenever you're faithful to God and you're doing what God wants, then he watches over you and makes sure that you never have any struggles, right? No, do you remember that little passage in James 1 when he says, consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials? And he makes the point that actually helps us, that we gain endurance from it. In fact, he says at the end of that we would not be lacking in anything. And so Jehoshaphat's a good guy, and he's been doing a good work as a king. He's not perfect. Just in the previous chapter or so, he made an alliance with a king he really shouldn't have, and the prophet sent to him and fusses at him. But you see this repentant heart, you see this desire to serve God. And so in spite of the fact that things are going well, God's on his side, right? Look what God allows to happen. In chapter 20, in the opening verse, it turns out that there are three different nations, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and another, that decide to come make war against him. And what I like about these accounts is this is real. This is real stress. We all deal with stress and pressures. But if you're looking across the pasture and there's an army there with their glittering swords, spears, and armor, that's real, right? I mean, the threat, the pressure is real. And so what I draw from these accounts is if our brethren of old can learn how to hold on, to learn how to be faithful when they are literally looking at a life and death situation, then maybe we can too. And watch what God does. So, first of all, God allows this to happen because he could change it all, right? So, there's two options. You can shake your head this way or this way. Or if you want to bust out with an amen and a hallelujah, that's okay too. Y'all okay with that? Is anybody out there? Okay, just checking. All right. So God can control all of this. He's sovereign God. So he's allowing this to happen, this great force. And so in verse 2, they come to Jehoshaphat and they say, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea. Look at verse 3. A faithful, godly man who's been leading the nation of Judah as God would have him. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid. So that means that godly, faithful people can also experience fear. I would argue it's a legitimate response when you realize you have a massive army whose whole desire is to destroy you. I think that's worth getting concerned about. How about you? So he's afraid. But look what he does. He's afraid and he turned his attention to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. So everybody gathers together and they fast and they pray. There's a couple things I just want to point out as we work through this narrative. The first thing is when he's afraid, when there's an overwhelming opposition. Now, there are different kinds of attacks, right? I mean, there's a literal army that's going to come against you, but maybe there's an attack on our health. Maybe there's an attack in our relationships. Maybe it's a financial. There are all kinds of battles, right? And so the first thing he does when he is legitimately afraid is he turns to God and he calls for his community of faith to spend time in prayer and fasting. So the first thing I would say is that whenever we're afraid, it's time to be holy. Being holy doesn't mean that you earn anything. What it means is you prepare yourself, that you desire to remove obstacles. They're not going to earn anything that God's going to do, but they're going to pay attention. Because the word holy means to be separate, to set aside. There is something about life that things sneak up on us, that we get distracted, that we accumulate bad habits, or we accumulate distractions. And sometimes, whenever we're overwhelmed, that's the time to do a little inventory and say, is there anything I need to be letting go of? And so there's a time for holiness, that being separate, that setting apart. It's the first thing they do when they're afraid is they turn their attention to God and they spend this time in prayer and fasting. The Lord answers them down in verse 14. But let's listen to the prayer in verse 5. So here's how Jehoshaphat prays. This is chapter 20, verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Whenever you notice the way he prays, see, I would have went straight to, we're in trouble, please help. That's the first thing I would have said. But isn't it interesting, much like when the disciples said, teach us how to pray, he started off with, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The first thing Jehoshaphat does is recognize who God is. That's got to be helpful. It's been said that we focus on the storm and we don't focus on our God. So the first thing he does, because it says they turn their attention to the Lord. So the first part of his prayer is a recognition of who God is. Can God handle this? Oh, absolutely. So that means it's not a question of whether God can handle it. It's a question of if that's his purpose. That's the question. But there's not a doubt about God's ability. So the first thing he does is express the sovereignty, the magnificence, the power of God. And then verse 7, though, this is kind of interesting to me. Verse 7, he says, did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? They've lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we'll stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. He appears to be quoting Solomon's great prayer when they dedicated the temple. And God gave them this assurance that if they turned to him, he would hear them. So I always thought this was interesting, is why is Jehoshaphat reminding God of what God already said? I mean, doesn't God remember it? So here's kind of the second thing I see in this. So the first thing is whenever he's genuinely afraid, rightfully so, if you will, that the first thing he does is that he turns to holiness, that he separates, that he calls for fasting. But the second thing that happens here is that rather than getting historical, or rather than getting hysterical, he got historical. Hysterical is we get all panicky, like, oh no, look what's going on, and we spin ourselves up. You ever heard of anybody doing that? We get in that mental loop where we start thinking about it, and oh no, this could go wrong, and then this could go wrong, and this could go wrong, and we just get ourselves like this. But he doesn't get hysterical. What he does is get historical. He reminds himself in this prayer. I think God remembers it well. So in this prayer for he and Israel or Judah, there's this reminder of God has walked with them all this time. I love the definition of history as being really His story. That history is nothing more than His story. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm not much of a prophet. And so when the next overwhelming challenge hits and I'm rocked back on my heels thinking, oh no, now what happens? I don't know what's going to happen next week, right? But what I do know is I can look back. Because see, I haven't had that sensation before. The circumstances might be a little different, but I've felt overwhelmed before. I've felt panicky before. I've felt heartbroken before. I've been there before. And what's happened all along the way? God has been with me. And so the sensation is familiar. This unknown uncertainty and this nervousness. And so I can be historical in my own life and ask, has God watched over me up until now? Yes. Has God directed my steps up until now? Yes. It's a fun thing to go back and chart your life and look for crossroads. Look for moments where, wow, here's something that happened. I can tell you that there was a girl that I dated at Lubbock Christian that I knew we were going to live happily ever after, and she dumped me. She dumped me. Can you imagine that? And that hurt. That hurt bad. And I remember not eating or sleeping well for several weeks. Because I was so torn up. I was so like, I can't believe this has happened. I can't believe, how could this be? But I can tell you, if that hadn't have happened, I wouldn't have met my wife, who I've been married to now for over 26 years. I got a big upgrade. But I sure didn't know it at the time. All I knew is, oh, how could this be happening to me? I grew up, I got my pilot's license when I was 16. I was going to be a U.S. Air Force fighter pilot and couldn't wait, and I was going to be all that. And then I took an eye exam and my left eye went just bad enough that I wasn't acceptable to be a fighter pilot. I'd also been preaching since I was 14, and I was trying to decide between should I be a fighter pilot or should I be a preacher. I do wish sometimes I was armed in ministry. That would be helpful every once in a while. Shoot a missile every once in a while, I'd solve a few problems, But at the time, I remember walking out of the flight surgeon's office going, no. But that's what changed the course of my life. And I wouldn't go back and have it any other way. So I can get historical, and that helps me not get so hysterical that God has been with me along the way. And I can look in the past and go, okay, that kind of makes sense. No, not everything that's happened makes sense, but enough that I say, you know, God, I think you know what you're doing, so I'm going to learn a little bit more to trust you, that you got this figured out. And so in his prayer, one, there's the recognition of who God is. Because whenever you see the army, it's good to remind yourself, yeah, I see their spears and they look pretty sharp. But have you seen God? I mean, he's big. And so he recognizes who God is. And then he prays through a remembrance, if you will, or a history. And then what that leads him to, when you get down to, he mentions now the threat in verse 10 and about where that's come from. But then in verse 12, now he finally gets to the appeal when he says, oh, our God, will you not judge them? And then after being historical, now he's able to have humility. Because see, part of that whole hysteria, I got to fix this, I got to fix this, or even the struggle to admit, I can handle this, I got this, I'll figure it out somehow. I ask you if you'd ever known anybody that had ever kind of panicked. Have you ever known anybody that's ever had any control issues? Anybody? Have you ever known anybody that works hard at trying to make sure that a certain outcome happens? Or that people do a certain thing a certain way? Those are all control issues. I think we're probably mostly familiar with that, right? In our hysteria, it intensifies our control issues, and it's all about what I think I have to do, or all the frustration of what I think I can't do. But all this is me language, right? Remembering who God is and how He's been working helps me come to the place of humility. Listen to verse 12. He says, oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who were coming against us. We can't handle this. I've been involved in recovery ministries over the last number of years, and the first step in the program is to move out of denial. Because when we live in the I'm fine, you're fine, we're all fine, this is the I'm fine Church of Christ, then nothing ever gets better. So the first thing is this awareness to say, I am powerless. I'm going to go ahead and admit that. And that releases me from the control issues and from the frenzy and from the frustration. He says, we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Number two, nor do we know what to do. That's absolute humility. We can't fix it and we don't know how to fix it. Because you can get halfway and get really stuck. I can't fix this, but I know how. I can't fix this because I don't have this resource, I don't have access to this, or I don't have the power, I don't have the authority. But you're still claiming you even know what to do. When you think back on those forks in the road or crossroads, what if you had fixed it? Imagine where you'd be now. And so in both cases, what he recognizes is he doesn't have the ability, nor does he have the wisdom, doesn't even know what to do. Most of us have probably been in a situation where we have been struggling and we weren't even sure what to ask for in prayer. See, this is the place where we're giving God full permission. It's okay to pray, God, would you do this certain thing? He's going to ask for deliverance, no doubt about it. But there's already built in this the idea of, but not my will be done, but yours. Have you heard that before? Because what he says is, when we don't know what to do. And then the last piece, the beautiful piece, he says, but our eyes are on you. That's what we heard already, is that he turned his attention to the Lord. He said, we can't handle this and we don't know what to do, so we're just going to look to you. But see, now the importance is he's looking at God, not at the army. At some point, we have to stop looking at our problem. One of the odd things about target fixation is you can focus on something and it will affect. One of the things I like to do is shoot a bow and arrow, and I got that from my dad. He and I like to do that. And we shoot traditional style, just a recurve, no sights, no anything. And it's a challenging exercise because it's pure mental focus. You don't have any sights. You have to just look at the target and think the arrow to the target. It's a fun exercise. Some days it goes well. Some days you look for your arrows a lot. That's the reason why sights were invented. But it's a fun challenge. Well, a while back, a friend of mine's like, hey, you know, I want to film this because I've heard the arrow wobbles in flight when it comes off the arrow. I said, okay. So he took his, I don't know, $400 GoPro and put it on the target. Because I'd been shooting close to the bullseye pretty well. So he put it above it. And then he said this. He said, just don't hit my camera. What's in my mind? So the whole time I'm thinking, don't hit the camera, don't hit the camera. Guess where my mental focus is? I want you to know I missed that camera by the skin of my teeth. I mean by an eighth of an inch. I let that arrow go and I was thinking about the camera. The arrow went right to the camera. And fortunately, I just missed it, or I'd have been buying a $400 camera. The whole time, don't think about the camera, don't think about the camera. What are you thinking about right now? I said don't think about the camera. And so what Jehoshaphat does is our eyes are on you. He's not spending any time. He's recognized the threat, but then he's not spending any time with it. I mean, shouldn't he like run off and get on a cliff and look down and count how many of them there are and see how bad it's going to be and how many of them have spears and swords? And shouldn't he really inventory and shouldn't he really examine all that so that then what's he focusing on? He already knows it's an overwhelming threat, so that's not new information. But he says, our eyes are on you. And so from day to day, where are our thoughts? I don't know how you are, but I tend to be thinking about the negatives. Because I want to solve the problem. Well, okay, that sounds good, but what am I focused on? The problems. And our eyes need to be on the Lord. So this is his prayer. Then in verse 14, God answers him through his servant, the prophet. And in verse 15, here's the answer. He says, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus saith the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude." He's being real. It's a huge army. He's not minimizing it. "For the battle is not yours, but it's God's." Okay? Now, this is probably not new to us. We've heard of this phrase or one like it a lot. It's sprinkled all through the Scriptures. But God is so loving, He's going to teach them. Okay? Because let me ask you a question. If the battle is the Lord's and they don't have to fight, why didn't God just fry them all and they're all done? There's a little smoking pile of ashes out there and everybody's saved. Wouldn't that be nice? How about not even have the army come? That'd be nice. B, if they do come, how about God, you just fry them all, take care of it, and phew, boy, that was nice. But what is it that God really wants? Exactly. Thanks for saying that. I forgot this is a class and not a sermon. I've been rattling on up here. He wants us to trust Him, and that's something we have to learn. So now watch how God will teach them. They're already doing well, right? Their eyes are on Him. They're praying to Him. They're recognizing Him. All of that. But He's got to teach them something. So if He could do this any way He wants to, right? Your problems in your life, He could pull them right out. No big deal. He's God. But A, He's allowed it. And then B, there may be something He's looking for in us. So watch what He teaches them this time. So the prophet says, "The battle is not yours, it's God's." So here's the plan. Verse 16. "Tomorrow go down against them." Excuse me, back up. What did you just say? Remember, it's an overwhelming army that has Jehoshaphat legitimately frightened. And the answer is, don't worry about this. God's going to handle it, so you just go down against them. You mean like put myself in harm's way? Yeah, can't I just stay home and God handle it and He can let me know how it turns out? Wouldn't that be fine? The lesson, though, is to learn to trust Him. So you go down against them. In fact, behold, they'll come up by the ascent of Ziz and you'll find them at the end of the valley in the front of the wilderness of Jeruel. I'll tell you exactly where they're going to be. Great, then that's where I don't want to be. No, that's where I want you to be. You want me to go down there and stand exactly where all the bad guys are with the pointy sticks? Yes. Great. Okay. It is my opinion that the Bible is God trying to say two words to us from Genesis to maps. That's the whole Bible. I think the whole Bible is God saying two words. Trust me. Trust me. I think that's what He said to Adam and Eve. You can eat anything you want to, just don't eat this. Trust me. Saying the same thing to us. Verse 17. "You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." Go down there and stand there. So we talked about being holy. We talked about being historical. I'd also say that there's a time to just hold. When we want to run, when we want to panic, just stand. It's not up to you to figure it out. It's not up to you to win. But it is, you are called to engage, to be there, to be present. "Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you." Have you noticed that God hasn't given them the full plan? He hasn't said, okay, you go out there and stand, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring these great big hailstones, and I'm going to bring a little fire, and I'm going to beat them all down, then I'm going to fry them all up, and here's how this is going to go. No, because God is saying, trust me. So He's not going to tell them the full plan. He'll give him just enough to take the next step. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. He's not going to give you the full plan. There's probably a lot more reasons why He doesn't besides that. But He's also trying to teach us, will you just trust me? So He gives them just enough information to get them right down where they're going to see the very threat they're afraid of. And then here comes the incredible plan. So they begin to praise God for that. Then in verse 20, so they get up early in the morning and they go out in the wilderness. Jehoshaphat says to the crowd, put your trust in the Lord your God and you will be established. Put your trust in your prophets and succeed. Well, because I'm trying to find some H's, we started with holy. We talked about historical. We talked about hold. And I guess I'd call this is about hope. Really, it's about trust, but hope works. I need it in H. Can you go with me on that? But remember that what faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's trust. And so what he says is trust in the Lord. And then here's my favorite part. So in verse 21, when he consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army. Any song leader? I only had one. Any other song leaders tonight? This is a great plan. Put the song leaders on the front line. That's what he says, right? That's right where you want it. That's why everybody's like, I ain't saying anything about being a song leader. Y'all don't trust me, I can tell. He said to those who lead the praise, he said, go out and say, here's the praise. Give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness is everlasting. So remember in the Old Testament, you could have called the Levitical singers, you could have called them the praise team, I guess. He takes that group and he says, you guys go out in front of the army. Well, so here's the army. What are they looking at? Well, this huge army that's about to destroy them all, that's overwhelmed them and made them fearful. So go put all the singers out between the two armies and let them sing. I wouldn't even be able to whistle. Because you're standing there. Imagine how nervous you'd be. God hasn't done anything yet. Have you noticed? Hadn't done a thing. He said, trust me, but he hasn't done a thing. So he says, you go out there and you stand on the battlefield and then you sing. And I'd be like, God is so good. I'd have some problem with pitch because I'm staring at a bunch of bad guys that would be like, we're going to take you down. And they got all the sticks to do it. And the message is to praise God for his loving kindness. But he hasn't done anything. There's two little pieces here that I would encourage us to consider. Because remember, this is fear, right? He's afraid. And normally what we do is we panic and we bolt, we run away, we get hysterical, we try to control things, we start trying to find solutions. If we would practice the pause, then we would be led to the praise. A friend of mine was telling me his adult son was calling him and talking to him about a career change and waiting to hear from one job opportunity to the other. And he was telling his dad, he was pretty stressed out. And his dad asked him, he said, well, son, have you prayed about it? Yeah, Dad, yeah, I've prayed about it. And he said, well, son, if you're not going to wait for the Lord's answer, then why bother praying for it? And I thought, boy, I needed to hear that. Because I don't mind praying to God and asking him for change and deliverance as long as he does it in a day or two. But think about how many times in the Bible God takes time to do something. I mean, how old is Abraham before he's finally given the promised son? Sometimes I turn the pages in my Bible and I'm like, wow, it must be nice to talk to God every day. There are 20 and 30 year gaps in those conversations Abraham has with God. Lots of time to wait. Or how about Moses? He's 40 years old and he tries to deliver his people and that doesn't work out well. So he runs off in the wilderness and herds sheep. For how long? Another 40 years. I mean, by the time you're 40, you're like half dead anyway, right? That's how we act. One of the aggravations with my iPhone 6, one of those updates went by, and now whenever I try to text somebody, I have to tap the button, and I mean, I have to wait at least 2 or 3 seconds before anything happens, and that's just too long. Because we're in a culture that just moves, everything. I remember when email came out, how great that was, but email's ridiculous because it takes sometimes several hours for somebody to answer you, and I ain't got time for that. And so we text, and we hurry, and so now, when we're trying to follow God, we're like, come on, God. he's more of a crock pot kind of God than he is a microwave, isn't he? Because change, for some reason, if we're really going to be different, real change, it takes a while. You've done the crash diet, or you've done the I'm going to buy a membership at the gym. You've done those instant changes in your life, and you know that it just doesn't. It takes time to really be somebody different. And what is God trying to teach us? Trust me. Does that happen instantly? No. Time. So he puts them out there, lets them see the very danger that they're afraid of, and the plan is stand there and praise God. This is one of the places I like to come to talk about just the power of praise. Just the difference it makes in Midland, Texas when his people gather and just praise him. If nothing else, just praise him. How powerful that is. So they practice the pause. They go out there and they stand and then they wait. And it gives them time then. If you're going to pray to God and ask for his leading and his guidance, then you're going to have to give him time to act. Versus you just simply reacting. So there they stand. And the song leaders go out, the Levitical singers go out, and they begin to sing. I would have loved to have heard how they sung. I'd have been squeaky if it had been me, but maybe they were doing great. Give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness is everlasting. This is an expression of faith, to give thanks when he hasn't done anything yet. Give him thanks for what? How about give him thanks for who he is? Your translation might have a little different word order, but the one I'm reading from in verse 22, I think the most incredible word is the first one. Because it says, when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against, and then he names that army that was against them. So when did God act? And not before. See, what I would expect is go out there and God bring deliverance, and then I'm ready to sing. Oh, hallelujah, I'm ready to sing. God is good. God is great. Look what God has done. That's not what he's asking them. Because what's he trying to teach them? Trust in me. Trust me. So learn how to praise before the deliverance comes. Practice the pause and practice the praise. And then the Lord delivers them just like he said. It wasn't their battle to fight. They didn't have to do anything except praise. You've heard the expression, all we can do is pray. Oh, I would add, and praise. Because when his people pray and praise, incredible things happen. When they begin to sing and praise, then the Lord set the ambushes. The Lord brought deliverance, and they didn't swing a sword. They didn't throw a spear. They didn't shoot an arrow. What they did was worship in faith, and that led them to worship in celebration. Well, all of this started because Jehoshaphat was afraid and was threatened with a very real, overwhelming threat. But through this chapter, he and the people of Judah learned something. And because they learned to trust God, then they're rescued from the threat. And look down at verse 30. There's kind of a summary statement of chapter 20, verse 30. It says, so the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for God gave him rest on all sides. I want to encourage you tonight, if you don't feel at rest, or if you're not experiencing peace, maybe go back through that chapter and read through Jehoshaphat's walk. Maybe there's some part of that that might help you. Maybe it's a time for some holiness in your life, a time to fast and pray and see what needs to be set aside. Or maybe it's just a remembrance that God is with you. He always has been. He's not going anywhere. Or maybe it's time to praise God in the midst of the storm because you trust Him. Don't feel guilty if you don't have peace or if you don't have rest. Because remember, Jehoshaphat was a good guy and he was doing good and God allowed the armies to come. Job was doing really well and God allowed Satan to bring storms into his life. So you can't equate storms with God must be mad at me. He might be disciplining you, but it might have nothing to do with you. That's why we simply come back to, but can we trust Him?